Thank you, Sheila. Thank you for singing about our refuge, our rock, our shelter, and our friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to have you turn to John chapter 11 for the kids. You may be dismissed now for Children's Church. John chapter 11. We are continuing on our series in the Gospel of John. Last week we covered the absolutely amazing event of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. If you remember, Jesus had delayed his visit to Bethany, where Lazarus died, for 2 days. The difference being that if he left immediately when Lazarus was dead, he would have come to Bethany and Lazarus would have been in the tomb for 2 days. He instead delays his trip down south to Bethany for 2 days, and so by the time he gets there to Bethany, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. And when we ask, why would he delay his time up north, and so when he arrives, Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. I said last week that it was a teaching of the rabbis that when a person died, the rabbis taught that the soul of the deceased person would hover around the body for 3 days. Because after about 3 days, decomposition would set in, and as the soul is trying to re-enter the body, looking for any opportunity to revive and resuscitate that body, as they realize that decomposition is now set in, the soul leaves. That's the teaching of the rabbis. And so when Jesus arrives, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days, and so much so that when Jesus says to remove the stone, we pick it up at verse 39, chapter 11, verse 39. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to look on with someone, because we're going to be sticking to the text this morning, as usual. John chapter 11, verse 39. Take away the stone, he said. This is Jesus speaking. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. So Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. There's a bad odor. She says, why do you want to take away the stone? There's a bad odor going on. And Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth. The reason why Jesus delays his visit, the reason why he's there on the fourth day, it seems very probable that this is meant to be a miracle that's undeniable, even to those who held to this teaching, even to those who were listening to the rabbis and who thought that the soul actually does hover for 3 days. This is now the fourth day. The soul is left. And so if Jesus' resurrection, it is a true miracle. It's not a resuscitation. It's not just something that he, you know, that where the person was just sleeping. Lazarus was dead. And now he is raised back to life. It is an absolutely astounding miracle. Jesus had raised two others, if you remember. He raised the widow's son in Nain. He also raised Jairus' daughter. That event is found in Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 8. But here, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And Jesus resurrects him. Now, as you might have guessed, if someone does this kind of miracle, the word is going to spread rapidly. And this is exactly what happens. Look at John chapter 11 and verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. So the Jews who had come to visit Mary and Martha to comfort them in their loss of their brother, when they were there and they saw, because there was a great crowd there, when they saw Lazarus come out of the tomb, they were amazed, astounded. It was an incredible event. They couldn't believe their eyes. They rushed back to Jerusalem. They told people, they told their family, their friends, their relatives. They said, you should have seen what I saw. I was in Bethany. Jesus called out Lazarus. He comes out of the tomb. And so word of this spread all throughout Jerusalem. And it says that many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. Jump on over to chapter 12 and verse 17. It says, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. And so they spread the word throughout Jerusalem of what Jesus had done, how he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And then verse 18, many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. And we're going to come across this again shortly. And so there is this word that's spreading out in Jerusalem. Jesus is once again gaining in popularity, the popularity that he once had in John chapter 6, about five chapters ago. Now we have him gaining a groundswell of popularity. But look at the next verse, verse 19, chapter 12, verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Now, we didn't cover this, but at the end of chapter 11, after the miracle, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Jews went back to Jerusalem and spread the word. The word also got back to the Jewish leaders, the rulers of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees even, and the Pharisees got together, the Sanhedrin assembled, and they decided that Jesus needed to die. They said that it's important that we put Jesus to death, and so the next opportunity we have, we need to arrest him and put him to death. And this was the time of the Feast of the Passover. They said that Jesus will be in Jerusalem. Let's look for him. And when he's there, we'll put the word out that if anyone knows where he is, they should tell us so that he might be arrested. And of course, with the intent of being put to death. And so as we come to chapter 12 of John, we note that there's a lot of things going on. The Jewish leaders want to kill Jesus. Jesus is gaining in popularity. And as he enters Jerusalem, a great crowd assembles. Look at verse 12, John chapter 12 and verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. You notice this is John chapter 12. There are 21 chapters in the Gospel of John. We are already on Palm Sunday. This is Palm Sunday. This will be the last Sunday before Good Friday. And we're only in chapter 12. There's a lot that's going to be going on from the upper room to Gethsemane that Jesus will be communicating with his disciples. And so already we are in the last week of our Lord's life, and we're only in John chapter 12. He is gaining in popularity as news spreads that he is coming to Jerusalem. They say, oh, we need to go out and meet him. They grab palm branches and they go out and greet Jesus. Now, what's the deal with palm branches? Why would they do this? It's not attested anywhere in the Old Testament as far as the command that they should do this. Where did it come from? Well, we know that in the time between the Testaments, the time between Malachi and Matthew, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, the first book of the New Testament in our Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew, in the time between the Testaments, we know that the people greeted a person named Simon Maccabee, for driving out the Syrians out of Jerusalem, and because he was the deliverer, the people came out and waved palm branches at him, greeted him with palm branches. And so it became a sign of deliverance and celebration. And so when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and the people are gathering palm branches, they are hailing Jesus as the liberator, the king. And so they wave their palm branches. They are fully expecting Jesus to liberate them from the oppression of Rome. And here is our king. And by the way, If Jesus really wanted to meet the people's expectation, he shouldn't have been riding on a donkey. He should have been riding on a war horse. He should have been wielding a sword, being on a war horse and galloping into the city, waving that sword. That's how you drum up this excitement of a deliverer, a national deliverer that will free them from Rome. That's what he should have done if he was supposed to be the Messiah that the people expected. But instead, he rides on a donkey. It's a sign and symbol of gentleness and peace. And this is what he does. He is very popular, and even so popular that we pick it up in John chapter 12, verse 20. It says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus." Now, we have a great convergence here. All of these people are seeking Jesus, one for one reason or another. We have the Jewish leaders who are seeking to arrest Jesus and take his life. We have the Jewish people who are seeking Jesus. They want another miracle. They're putting their faith in him, and their faith at this point, folks, is in question as to what kind of faith it is, because as you read on, it said that many of the people didn't believe. They just wanted to see another miracle. I mean, if he could raise Lazarus from the dead after being dead for 4 days, look at what he could do for us. And so they were excited about this Jesus and what he can do for them. And now we have Greeks. Oh, by the way, what do the people shout? Well, as they're waving their palm branches, they're shouting, "Hosanna." What does that mean? It means, literally, "Save us now. Save us now. Save us from the Roman oppressors. Save us from this nation that has come up on us and has levied taxes and are oppressing us and punishing us, and we are under their thumb. Free us. Save us now. Hosanna." He's the Savior. He's the Deliverer. He's the Liberator. That's what they shout. And so all of this excitement is building up. And even so, the Greeks, a group of Greeks who had come to Jerusalem to worship, they now want to seek an audience with Jesus. And so they approach Philip, we are told. Philip, in turn, tells Andrew. Philip and Andrew come to Jesus with this request. And so now, with the Greeks wanting to speak to Jesus, this is what Jesus says in verse 23. John chapter 12 and verse 23. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." I want you to notice something about verse 23. This is right after the Gentiles or the Greeks request to see Jesus and to talk with him. Notice that we never find out whether the Greeks actually speak with Jesus. In fact, they just drop out of the scene. Once John records that the Greeks seek an interview with Jesus, Jesus responds, it seems, in verse 23, which doesn't seem to have anything to do with their audience, and we never hear about these Greeks again. Don't bother trying to find these same group of people approaching Jesus in the other Gospels, because you won't find it. Only John's Gospel records the Greeks wanting to speak with Jesus. Why does John record this? Why does he even mention that the Greeks seek his presence? And how does this connect itself with what Jesus says, verse 23, that the hour has come? What is the hour? The Jewish leaders are seeking his life. The people want him to be the king of Israel. They hail him as liberator. They hail him as a savior in the physical, national sense. And now the Greeks want an interview with him. They want to speak with him. And Jesus says, the hour has come. What is that hour? It's that hour where he will be glorified. He's talking about his death. He's talking about that event of his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to the Father. That time has come. It's only a few days away. It's at hand. And then he says, what we already read in verse 24, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus is pointing to that common image in an agrarian society where the kernel of wheat must cease to be a kernel in order for there to be a multiplication of life. And so there must be a death in order for there to be life. And he's telling the crowd of his sacrificial and substitutionary death that awaits him just a few days from now. And so the question remains, why would John record the request of the Greeks here, and what does this have to do with what Jesus declares when he says the hour has come? Folks, throughout the Gospel of John, we are made aware that Jesus is not just a Jewish Savior for the Jews, but the Savior for the world. Now, those of us here who've been Christians for a while, that's old news. We know that. We know that Jesus is the Savior of the world. But if you were back there and back then and Jesus' day and you proclaimed Jesus to be the Savior of the world, you would have some surprised look on your face. They might even stone you for being a heretic. Why? Because when they said Hosanna, and they proclaimed Jesus as the Savior, who come and save us, they were saying, Jesus, you are the Messiah, you are a Jewish Messiah, you are a Jew, come and save the Jewish nation, come and save Israel from the rule of the oppression of Rome. See? You need to do this for us. You are our Messiah. And all throughout the Old Testament, we have examples of nations after nation after nation that have their own method of religion, have their own gods, small g, have their own form of worship. And so they're used to seeing that the Jews have this god, and the Hittites have that god, and the Amorites have that god, and the Perizzites have that god. Jesus declares himself to be not only the God of the Jews, not only the Savior of the Jews, but the Savior of the world, right? That's what he tells Nicodemus. Do you remember that talk? He tells Nicodemus that the love of God extends beyond the people of Israel. He says that God has loved the world, not just the Jews. God has loved the world, that whoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life. And in chapter 4, he tells the Samaritan woman that the time is coming when the focus of worship will no longer be in the temple in Jerusalem. And in chapter 10 and verse 16, he has told his disciples that he has other sheep that don't belong to this pen, that are not of this sheep pen, and he must bring those sheep in. Now, who is he talking about? He's talking about his sheep in his pen, and then he says that there are other sheep from another pen. He says that he will bring them in as well. Now, who are they? And how will he bring them in? Remember when Jesus was a child and he went to the temple with his parents? They brought him to the temple, and Simeon took up Jesus in his arms. What did Simeon say? He declared Jesus to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. A light of revelation to the Gentiles. How will he bring the Gentiles in? How will he accomplish this? He has people that are not of this sheep pen, that are from another sheep pen, and he will bring them in. We take that to mean Gentiles. How will this be accomplished? I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, you and I should be interested in this because this involves us. This involves you and me. We are Gentiles. There are really only two kinds of people in the biblical world, the Jews and the Gentiles. You and I belong to the category of the Gentiles, most of us anyway. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth, and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now," verse 13, "in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." How has He brought the Gentiles in? He has done so through His death, the blood of Christ, it says. "Now in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." Verse 14, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one." What two is He talking about? He's talking about the two kinds of people, the Jews and Gentiles, "who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility." How will Jesus bring in the Gentiles? He will bring in the Gentiles through the cross, through His death. So we can guess a little bit more as to why John would record this at this time, that the Greeks come and seek an interview with him. And then Jesus declares, "The hour has come. The Gentiles are seeking me. I have drawn them to myself." And now we hear not another word about what he tells them or that interview, because it doesn't really matter. Because he's not going to bring in the Greeks, he's not going to bring in the Gentiles by what he says. That conversation is immaterial. He will bring in the Gentiles, he will bring in the Greeks here, through the cross, through his death. So he says, "The hour has come." Now, John's gospel, if you've been a Christian for a while, you know that John's gospel sets itself apart a little bit from the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you trace all the miracles and if you trace the record of the life of our Lord Jesus, you notice that John seems to focus in on other things, while Matthew, Mark, and Luke are pretty similar in their approach. The other Gospels, as I said earlier, do not record the event of the Greeks wanting an interview with Jesus. There's a second thing that the other Gospels do not record. Turn back to John chapter 12. This is something we learn through the Gospel of John. I want you to look at verse 27. John chapter 12 and verse 27. Jesus says, "Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour." Jesus is struggling with the cross, right? He is anticipating his death on the cross, and he says, "My heart is troubled. Father," and what shall I say? "Father, save me from this hour." We've already established that the hour is the hour of his death. The time of his death is sacrifice on the cross. And then he says, "No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour." Now, technically, you and I know that all the Gospels record Jesus' struggle with this event, the cross event, right? We find out in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke chapter 22, where Jesus says, if possible, let this cup pass, yet nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I mean, there's a struggle going on, but all of that is in the garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. That's in the garden. And then shortly after that, Jesus comes and he's arrested. We're still about 5 days away from the cross. And I say that this is something new we discover, and that is that it was not just a one-time thing at the garden that Jesus struggles with the prospects of his death. This has been going on before. Even so much so that 5 days before his death, he says, My heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? He says, no, it was for this reason I came to this hour. Now, why is Jesus troubled here? Why is he troubled? Why is he troubled in spirit? Is it the intense pain and suffering that he's going to have to endure on the cross? Was he fearful of the beating and the scourging and the whipping and the slaying of his flesh? Is it the shame and the humiliation of the cross where he would have to die on the cross as a common criminal when he is God the Son of God? Is he troubled because he's leaving a group of disciples that still need leadership and his care, and he's going to have to leave them, and he's troubled over that? Is that what makes him troubled at the prospects of the cross? Why is he troubled? Jesus is troubled because the unblemished sacrifice will become blemished. The sinless sacrifice will bear the sin of the world. That's why he is troubled. He is troubled because he will be separated from his Father. He is troubled because when the Father places the sins of mankind squarely on the Son, so he becomes a sacrifice for sin and a sin bearer, then God the Father will turn his back on his own Son, because Habakkuk 1 says, your eyes are too pure to behold evil. And God will turn his back on his own very own Son, and God the Son will say, what does he say? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now that, folks, that stands out in the Gospel of John. This stands out in the Gospel of John precisely because John takes pains to develop the relationship that God the Son has with God the Father. All throughout the Gospels. You remember, my Father is working and I am working until today, until now. Everything that I see the Father doing, I do. I always do what pleases the Father. The Father loves me, John 3, John 5. And I am in the Father and the Father in me. In fact, just in the very short section of John chapter 14 through John chapter 17, four chapters, Jesus will refer to his Heavenly Father, or to his Father, 45 times. 45 times. There is this such a close relationship. If you remember, he says, I and the Father are one. And the Jews pick up stones to stone him because he, being a man, claims to be God. The Father and the Son are one. And now the Father will turn his back on the Son because he is a sin bearer for you and me. This is what troubles the Lord, as he knows that his hour has come. Now there are several lessons for us from this passage. I just want to focus in on a couple. And the first is this. When Jesus dies, he will give his life. It will not be taken from him. When he says the hour has come, it's the hour where he will give up his life. it's not that the odds are that I'm not going to make it out of Jerusalem alive because there are this crowd that really wants me dead, the Sanhedrin that has plotted and planned against me. Yes, they plotted and they planned his death. Yes, they had Jesus arrested. And yes, he appears before the high priest and Pilate. But Jesus is the one who gives his life. He told his disciples in John chapter 10, verse 18, he said, no one takes my life from me. Right? I lay it down. I have the authority to lay it down. And this he does with his Father's full approval and command. And so his ministry was not cut short. It wasn't that Jesus was a victim of mob violence. And it wasn't that Jesus planned and wanted to stay with his disciples a little longer and be with them and disciple them all the more. It was time for him to lay down his life. It was the plan of God from before the foundation of the earth. So his ministry was not cut short. He's not some kind of a martyr. His death is a ransom and a sacrifice, and by his death, Jesus pays the price for sin, and he appeases God the Father's wrath against sin, and this is precisely how he will give life to his sheep. This is how he brings the Gentiles in. And so, how do you and I become one of Christ's sheep? The answer is to trust in Jesus. To trust in Jesus. You have heard that countless times before. How is a person saved? He trusts. He believes. He trusts in the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Look at John chapter 12, verse 25. Jesus says, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Here we're talking about the consequences of eternal punishment and eternal life. Jesus says that the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It means that you and I have come to the place where we hate our life. That's exactly what Jesus says. Now, what does that mean? What does our life mean? Our life means this, that we have lived a life where I am my own master, I am the ruler, I listen to myself, I don't have to listen to anybody else because I am my own authority. I am the one who sits on the throne. I am the one who determines my own destiny. And so I'm going to live the way that I please. And if I feel like doing this, I'm going to do this. If I feel like doing that, I'm going to do that. I live for myself because I am the king. That's the life he's talking about. And he says, whoever loves his life will lose it. All of you who know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, you have all come across this path where you have looked over your life and you said, I reject the way I've been living because God has made it known to me through His Word that that life leads to death. That that life is a dead end, that if I live for myself there's no way that I can approach God and say, God, let me in because my good deeds have outweighed my bad deeds, and so let me in. Give me eternal life. There's no way that God will give me eternal life because nothing can pay for those sins that I've committed. And so I reject my life. I know it's a dead end. I know it leads to death. And I turn from my life. I reject it. I hate it. That's the meaning of hate. I reject my life and I turn to Christ. And I say, Lord, you're my authority. You are my ruler. You are the one that I need to follow. I can't make it without you. And so I want to follow you and I ask you, forgive my sins. And Jesus takes the sacrifice on the cross and applies it to you so that you have forgiveness of sins when you call out to Him for salvation. And He does that. He forgives your sins. He takes it away. He gives you something else. He gives you the righteousness of His Son, Jesus, on your behalf. And now you are to live your life in gratitude to Him. Some of you here today may be in that boat where you're still living for yourself. Yourself is still the authority in your life. If you want eternal life, you need to trust in Jesus. He is the only Savior provided for mankind. There is no one else. A Buddhist needs to turn from his Buddhist beliefs and embrace Christ. A Muslim must turn from his Muslim ways and embrace Christ. The Savior is not Allah. The Savior is Jesus. He is the only Savior that God has provided. And He's calling you who are here today, who without Christ, He is calling you to believe in Him. That's why you're here. To hear this message and to hear that you need salvation. You need to be saved from your sins. And the way to do that is to trust in Jesus. Now, I would encourage you to do that. Don't wait. You remember what the crowd shouted? Hosanna! What does that mean? Give salvation when? Now. Now. Save me now. You know, the Bible knows only one time frame for salvation, and that's today. Now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. You remember Psalm 95, verse 7? You remember what's quoted three times? That passage is quoted three times in the book of Hebrews? What does it say? Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. And maybe for some of you, God has opened your eyes and He's helped you to see the frustration of life and the dead end of life. And He's enabled you to see what will happen to you if you continue this way. There needs to be a revolution in your life. A radical change. And that can only take place when you come to Christ. And so I want to encourage you to seek someone out today who knows the answers. I'd encourage you to come and talk to me about it. I'd love to be able to share the gospel of God's grace with you. There's a second application from what Jesus declares. This second application is related to the first. I said that all of you came through that path. There is no one here that came to Christ any other way. You had to reject your life. You had to embrace the life that Jesus has prepared for you. All of us has come in that way and that path. For those of you who are already Christians and you know that you are a Christian, that way of life of rejecting your life and embracing what the Savior has is not just a conversion experience. You know that, right? This rejecting of your life and embracing the authority of Christ is not just a conversion experience, not just something you did to become a Christian. It is the heart of the Christian life. Because Luke chapter 9 says to, what, take up your cross when? Take up your cross daily and follow me. And so that mindset needs to exist all the days of your life. And what mindset is that? That mindset is, Lord, I reject my life where I run things, where I am in charge, where I am the authority of my own life, where I don't listen to anybody else, where I call the shots, and whatever I feel like I do, whatever I want, I get. I reject that life, and I'm living for you. It's what you want. It's what you say that goes. That's the life that you and I are called to live every single day. It's your goal today to reject your life and to embrace Christ as your authority. It's your goal tomorrow. It's your goal next month. It's your goal next year. It's your goal until the day that you're taken from this life. Let's look to our Lord. Father, thank you for your word, John chapter 12. Thank you for the Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for what we enjoy. And I pray, Lord, that out of the gratitude of living, that we would continually reject our own life, that we would remember the words of Paul, who said that he no longer lives, but your Son, Jesus, lives in him. And the life that he lives by faith in him. But help us to remember those words, to live that way, to remember that we have died to self, that we have died to sin, that sin no longer is our master and ruler and king. And there is another who is our master and ruler and king. And as the people cried out, Hosanna, and didn't know exactly what they were saying, when we cry out, Hosanna, we know because we are on this side of the cross. Thank you for saving us from our sins. Thank you for the Savior, Jesus. Now I pray for that person here today that needs salvation, that needs to cry out to you today. And I pray that that will be done, that there would be a trust, that you would open that person's eyes, that you would work in their hearts, that you would tug at them, that you would give them no peace until the day that they settle things with you. And Lord, for those here who are believers, we know that there are varied walks among us. Some people here are doing quite well. Others are in a deep struggle. And we're talking about the struggle of the soul as to who reigns. And I pray, Lord, that you would remind us today of who is on the throne, who is the ruler, and who is the authority in our life. Remind us afresh that it's your Son and not us. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we act as if it were us. Forgive us for the times that we have just lived according to our own desires. So, Lord, help us to understand your desire and your will and your word. And give us feet to obey and hands that do and ears that hear. Lord, we ask you this, not in our own name, but in the great name of Jesus, the resurrection and the life, who conquered death, and for all those who believe in him will also live. In that great name we ask, Amen.